Well, for those of us who may be joining us and haven't been a part of what we have been doing, we've been considering a series on the life of Saul. Sort of interesting because usually when you plow through the book of 1 Samuel and maybe into some of 2 Samuel, you're usually doing something on the life of David, and we've actually done that before. But to come back and consider Saul, that's kind of an interesting thought because Saul's a dubious character in Scripture, is he not? Usually when we do a Life of Someone series, we kind of pick people that are Bible heroes, even though they're not perfect, and we know they're not perfect. We kind of tend to pick people like that. And I don't think any of us here really this morning regards Saul as a Bible hero. In fact, so much of what you see in the life of Saul is negative, and it certainly ends on a negative note. But boy, there is so much to learn by negative example sometimes. There's so much to see in the life of Saul as a warning. There's so much to see there that makes you stand up and think, that's not a road I want to go down. And so may the Lord bless us this morning as we continue. Now, we are sort of in the central section of this because you recall that as this starts off, we have occasion to see such promise, really. I mean, there was a great deal of promise as Saul began his career as king. But the scene changes pretty quickly, and we begin to see those tragic flaws, those sins in his life. And I might pause to say that, you know, all of us have sins in our life. David, with whom we have just compared Saul, had sins in his life. Is this not true? But there's a huge difference between these men because David was a man after God's own heart who was tender and who, when his sins were pointed out to him, was receptive to the convicting power of God's Holy Spirit, and he responded to God. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. And quite oppositely, what we see in the life of Saul is someone who persistently refused to respond to God's voice, often through Samuel, sometimes in other ways, to confront him with his sin. And those tragic consequences begin to come out in his life. Now, we're going to skip some chapters, but let me just sort of set the scene in the most near context of what we've been doing. Back chapter 18, we saw what's almost a classic study in jealousy. And I said before, I don't know how many sermons you've heard on jealousy, but we had one that day. And then we move along to chapter number 19, and we have, a case study in chastening. Today we're going to look at what I think is a case study in guilt. And I'll have more to say on that again next Sunday, but this will sort of be the sermon that's devoted over to guilt. See, guilt is just another one of those tragic consequences of sin, unrepented of, unattended to, in the life of Saul. And you'll notice we've skipped over a couple of chapters by coming to chapter 22 today. And the reason for that is that, not that the other chapters, 20 and 21, are unimportant to our story. They do tend to concentrate a little bit more on David. But I can tell you this, that one of the things that we do see in those chapters, just to pay some small attention to them for a moment, we will look at some verses in them. But is to note that at this point, when you read those chapters, what they contribute to the story as it bears on Saul is that David is very definitely now in a flight mode. As Saul continues to pursue David and refuse what God has had to say to him, as he continues relentlessly to try to murder, to try to kill David, well, David is in flight mode and Saul is doing his thing. See, he's continuing to do his thing. And all of this mounts up until you come to chapter number 22. And where do we see guilt? Well, we're going to explore that in the message this morning. But I have to say, when you get to this part that I reread the verse, when you get to this part where Saul actually gives the order for his servants to slay innocent priests who have done absolutely nothing wrong except in his own paranoid thinking to believe that they have betrayed him, then we come to what is arguably one of the most heinous acts that's ever been committed in the career of this man, at least that's recorded for us in the story. Would you agree? I mean, to have some 80 people, or is the number 85, that you just summarily decide to sentence to death for nothing more than the fact that they have association with Ahimelech, who is the person in charge, who has simply responded to David, who, by the way, doesn't totally give the full picture to Ahimelech. Remember that? to order the execution of those people is so heinous a crime that even his own servants will not obey that. And so what we see is that jealousy, like guilt, like jealousy, is just another one of those examples that we can see of when something just, it just guilt, it just compounds itself. It just gets worse and worse and worse if we ignore it and if we don't deal with it. In May of 1999, a little town in Oklahoma experienced a period of total terror. A Category 5 tornado, which is the worst, went through that place. There was a mobile home, and in that mobile home lived a 26-year-old mom and her 6-year-old boy. And of course, when the storm began to break, she was intent on trying to get both herself and her 6-year-old boy out of this trailer. She wrapped him in a heavy coat. They were just at the doorway, ready to try to get out of there to a place of greater protection, when the mobile home began to rock back and forth because of the impact of the storm. And so quickly they clasped hands together, and she took him back to the bathroom, which is kind of known in a lot of instances to be one of the safer places if you have to be indoors. Took him to the bathroom. Well, in a matter of moments, both of them were sucked out of the trailer. The clasp of their hands broken. After the storm was over, it wasn't that long before they found the little boy. He was actually strewn on the bank of a creek that was just right along where the mobile home was, where they lived. And he had some bruises. He had 3 broken ribs, a bruised back, and a couple of other injuries like that. But relatively quickly, he was released from the hospital. And when he was released from the hospital, he got with his grandmother. And of course, they wanted to find his mother. And they went out and they encountered rescue workers who also joined with them in trying to help them find the little boy's mother. And 2 days later, they received confirmation from the coroner that they wouldn't be seeing his mother again. They had found clothes. They had found her car. Fingerprint forensic evidence was what confirmed the finding of the little boy's mother, whom he would never see again. And when the sad news had to be broken to him about what had happened to his mother, his words were these: "I should have held on tighter." Now, can you imagine? That's false guilt, actually. It wasn't the little boy's fault. But can you imagine the burden that that little boy carried as a result of that, thinking that somehow he had been involved and had some responsibility and had let his mother down such that that tornado had killed her? Can you imagine the counseling, the working with that little boy over time that it would take to get him to understand that really he had done nothing wrong, to deal with that guilt in his life? Of course, it would take people trying to help the little boy, right? And that's really what I want this sermon to do this morning, as we talk about the subject of guilt, because, you know, something, it's a very powerful force in our lives. Guilt is a very powerful force in our lives. And in many instances, it's not false, it's real, it's true, it's deserved. And I just want to try to be of help this morning. I think where we have to start is this. I think we have to start with some definitions, because you start talking about guilt, and maybe we need to understand precisely what we're talking about, what exactly is guilt. So let me start this way and do it a little bit more generally. I think before you can really come to some understanding, some practical understanding of what guilt is, you have to ask yourself another question first. What is sin? Because guilt stems from sin. So what is sin? Well, I suppose there are lots of definitions that are good ones, but I think one of the premier ones is in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. When it asks, what is sin? Sin is a lack of conformity. You know, I don't know why I can't get the word right, and I don't have it with me. Sin is any what? Lack of conformity. I don't even have it written down. Someone help me. I do have it written down. Sorry. Yeah, here we go. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sorry about that. It just wouldn't come. Sin is any want of conformity unto the will of God, of the law of God. So where does that leave each of us here this morning? Because it brings before us the whole idea of, well, there's sins of commission and there's sins of omission. And so we realize that it's not just a matter of, well, you know, I did this thing and I knew it was wrong, but it's also a matter of those things I've left undone. And that's what sin is. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Ask you a question this morning. Can you embrace that definition and recognize that it's true of you? I'm not asking you to raise your hand. I just want you to think within your own heart and mind. Now you say, well, it uses some big words. All right, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of breaking the law of God. If that's what sin is, are you a sinner? Am I a sinner? Yes, because the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I wish I didn't have to tell you that. I wish it weren't true of you. I wish we had some perfect people in this church. And we play these games, don't we, beloved, wherein sometimes we compare ourselves to other people. Well, I haven't done that. That's really not the point. The point is, are you and I in complete conformity with the will of God, the law of God? And the answer to that is no. You say, okay, so where are we now? Well, there's two very tragic consequences of this that we find in our lives. And the first one is guilt. That's what my sermon is about this morning. So what is guilt? Guilt is a knowledge of sin whereby we understand our deservingness of punishment. What is the consequence of sin? Guilt. Because I know I've done something wrong, I'm guilty, and I'm deserving of punishment for that. I think I've told you the story before, but these ones that are graphic in your own life, you tend to remember. I remember being in middle school. That was a long time ago. But I do remember. And our middle school, the guy that was in charge of the middle school was a retired Marine major. He was a really nice guy. We called him the Mage. And he liked that, really. I mean, you could call him that to his face, and he didn't have any problem with the Mage. Well, you know, he was really kind of neat. I mean, he wasn't overbearing. He wasn't, you have to remember that the high school I went to was a compilation of three schools that merged, and one was Porter Military Academy. So, you know, there was a distinct flavor of people there who had military background. And so one day it was lunchtime break or something like that. We weren't in class. And when you went out of those classes, like a lot of places, I'm sure, they didn't want kids just going in those classes unattended and getting into mischief. So the door was either locked or it was closed, and the lights were turned off. Well, I don't know reason why I happened to be in that room. I can't remember now what I was doing. I certainly wasn't stealing something, but I just don't remember what in the world I was in that room for. But I knew I wasn't supposed to be in that room, and all of a sudden I heard that doorknob start turning. Now, I hadn't turned the lights on in the room, and I was in there, and there was, just as you walked in this door, there was a little inset that went that way, and you could step back in behind that little inset. So as soon as I heard that on the doorknob and realized someone was going to come in that room, I just did this number right here, slip back in that little inset. Hokey Joe, it was the Mage. Remember? And all of a sudden, almost like he had somehow this ESP or something like this, he comes walking right around. He's looking right at me. Coleman, what are you doing in here? Guilty. Guilty. You have a certain knowledge you've done something wrong and an understanding of the punishment that you deserve for it. Thank goodness in that case I didn't get any punishment. He was just pretty cool, you know, and I think he knew I wasn't in there really doing anything way out of wrong, but or way out of line. But so that's one. Guilt comes to us as a result, see. But the other is what theologians call pollution. And I'm going to just use the terms that are accurate terms, but I'll explain to you in practical language what it means. So you kind of get the feeling that when we start talking about guilt, we're talking about a legal concept because we mentioned the law of God. And we all know the law of God. We think of the Ten Commandments. And what does Paul tell us about that? He tells us in Romans chapter 3 that the law is given, that by the deeds of the flesh, that no flesh should be justified in his sight. We all have the knowledge of sin through that. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Let me read that verse for you. Because here it says this. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So before God, if you could answer a moment ago and say, all right, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And if you say, yes, I've done that, so I'm a sinner, then we're guilty before God. Not a good position to be in. But pollution is the other. And pollution is not so much a legal concept as it is a spiritual concept. And I'll just tell you in very quick terms what that amounts to because I'm not preaching on that today. But pollution is exactly what it sounds like. It's that spiritual effect of sin whereby sin becomes ingrained, as it were. Whereby sin has affected our entire being. So that we think about the concept of original sin, and it's true because Adam and Eve were in the garden. And since then, that sin nature, a fallen nature, where sin has just corrupted us, it's polluted us, so that we have an old nature. If we're born again now, we have an old nature that's just thoroughly corrupt. The old man is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4. And this is where we start talking about things like the total depravity of man and all of those kinds of things. What's it mean? Well, it means that really there's no part of us. It doesn't really matter what part of human psychology you want to talk about, whether you want to talk about our thinking processes, whether you want to talk about our volition, our decision-making processes, whether you want to talk about our affections, our emotions. There's nowhere in there that we're not somehow tainted by sin. Look at these two tragic consequences of sin. And once you understand this, then you're in a position to understand what guilt is. So that's what guilt is. And in Saul's life, it just builds and builds and builds and builds and builds. And it's really kind of interesting, since I've led us this far, I'll just say one more thing. I've introduced two things as a result of sin. One is guilt, one is pollution. Do you know this is what the real wonder of the gospel is? God deals with both. God deals with both in the salvation that we have. That's why we kept singing songs at the beginning of the service that talked about burdens and talked about guilt. What has God done to address that? Since we have a problem on the legal front, which we call guilt, and we have a problem on the spiritual front that we call pollution, how does God deal with that in salvation? Are we protected from that if we're saved? What has God done about that in the gospel? He's done the most incredible things you can imagine because we are justified by faith. And what answers to guilt and what answers to our problem before the law is justification by faith in Jesus Christ. What is justification? It's to be declared righteous. Oh, beloved, to think of the guilt, to think of those things that we've done wrong, to think of our deservingness of punishment because the wages of sin is death. And to bear that burden. And to have that relieved in salvation by being declared absolutely righteous. That's his robes for mine. We're clothed in his righteousness. We're accepted in the beloved. We approach him in Jesus' name because we have no righteousness of our own. We have his. And buddy, I'm going to tell you, his is bulletproof. Woo, man, I'm telling you. This will do something for you. How does God deal with pollution? How does God deal with people who are incurable? How does God deal with people who are inveterate sinners, who despite their best efforts to turn over a new leaf, to live for God, and all of this kind of thing, they still can't make it happen. They still can't love the Lord, their God, with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They can't love their neighbor as themselves. And in this we have summarized the whole law. just can't do it. Because there is no power within to accomplish this. So what does God do it? It's called the new birth. Theologians call it regeneration. God doesn't try to deal with something that's absolutely incurable. He brings out of death life. He gives to us a new nature in the new birth, so that if any man is in Christ, he is a what? A new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And this new nature, which God has given to us, the Bible says, is after God created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, did God miss anything in our salvation? No. He's got the bases covered, buddy. So here we are, and as Christians, we've been born again. We sometimes struggle because that old man is still with us. But thank God the new man is there. We have the capacity to commune and fellowship with God. And we know if Jesus tarries, one day that'll just drop away like the old dirty rag that it is. And all that will be left is that new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Well, we spent a lot of time, haven't we? Would it discourage you to know that I haven't even gotten to the core of my sermon yet? It's a problem. That was just my definition. I'm sorry. But there's some lessons that I want to talk about that come from this, and they are dramatic lessons from the life of Saul. So let me do what I can to try to get these in and get us home by 4:30. Well, the first lesson is that guilt comes from disobedience. We've kind of already seen that, but in the life of Saul, let me try to economize to the best of my absolute ability here with this. In the life of Saul, what have we seen? Well, in chapter 13, what did we see? We saw his failure to come clean. When he had that failure to wait on God, in which he committed that incredible violation of God's holiness by trying to impose himself on the priesthood, a place that he had no place being. Well, we all do things wrong, right? But what happened? He didn't respond to that when Samuel came to him. We saw that. And so we get to chapter 14, and we have a failure to humble himself. We get to chapter 15. We have his failure to destroy the Amalekites. Sin comes from disobedience, see? And this is exactly what we have. And when, guilt comes from disobedience. And so, do you think that Saul is feeling some guilt? Because, see, guilt drives people, and it drives people to do bad things. Do you think this man is driven by guilt? Well, he most certainly is, and this is to anticipate, really, my sermon next week. But he most certainly is. Let me just divert from Saul for a moment and tell you another little story that I think will crystallize this concept. Guilt comes from disobedience in our thinking. In a little town in South Dakota, I believe this is back from the year 2000, there was a 17-year-old young man who had stolen a car. He drove that car to a Perkins Pancake House. I guess they didn't have IHOP. Parked the car in the parking lot, went inside, went into a booth, ostensibly to have something to eat. When all of a sudden he looked up, and if he's in a booth here, and you know how sometimes you have an aisle way, and right over here about where Tom Palmer, you're there too, Tom McCracken, he looks up and he sees two South Dakota Highway Patrol officers. They have no clue. They're just casually eating their breakfast. Can you imagine their surprise when this young man gets up out of the place where he is, walks over, lies down on the ground prone, spread eagle, and says, "Don't shoot! The car is in the parking lot!" Guilt. That knowledge that we deserve the punishment and penalty of our sin. That's what this is. It comes from disobedience. Secondly, guilt intensifies through knowledge. What do I mean by that? Guilt intensifies through knowledge. Well, in the Old Testament, do you remember there was a concept of sins of ignorance? Remember this? So we may have done something wrong but be unaware of it, and so we don't feel the guilt of that until we are made aware of it. Was Saul made aware of his sins? That's the point that we want to see here now that I've taken my finger out of the Bible. Quickly look back at chapter 13. I want to do this as quickly as I can. I realize though some of you may have missed a few of these before, so we'll take just a quick moment. Is he aware? That's the point. Is he just blissfully going along with ignorance, not realizing that he's disobeyed God, or does he know? Well, he knows. Because he's confronted in chapter 13 where we have that failure to wait on God, that intrusion into God's holiness, and that failure to come clean. He's confronted by Samuel, who in verse 13 says, Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord thy God have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart." Does he know? Does he know? Does Samuel leave him in any doubt? What's the answer to that question? No, he knows. Look at chapter 14. This is actually a situation where probably it's more directly from God that he's being confronted, where in chapter 14 he has this failure to humble himself. And if we look down in this chapter, let's see what verse I want. Was on that place. Verse 37. Look at verse 37. Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel?" Look at this. "But he," that is God, "answered him not a word that day." What is this? What is this? God trying to sort of get his attention. He knows something's not right with God. Do you see what I'm saying? You think that he's in any doubt in chapter 15, verse 23, when it's Samuel again, and Samuel says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Look at verse 26. "Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." And verse 28, "And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou." Do you think guilt increases with knowledge? See, guilt increases with knowledge. So what we're talking really about is the concept of, is, are there degrees of guilt? Are there degrees of punishment? And the answer is absolutely yes. You can document this very clearly from the Bible. But see, Saul's guilt, it is magnified every time he gets one of these. He does something wrong, he's confronted by God, guilt increases with knowledge, and in this particular case, everyone can see plainly, plainly, plainly. And if there's any doubt of this, I want to show you quickly another progression of verses. Look in chapter 18, verse 12. This is where I pointed out when we were looking at chapter 18. I think Saul begins to suspect even here that David is his replacement. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. When you get to chapter 20, just turn there for a moment. This is really interesting to watch this progression. When we get to chapter 20, verse 13, Jonathan certainly knows. Look at this. "The Lord do so and much more to Jonathan, but if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee as the Lord hath been with my father." Well, he certainly knows. He certainly knows. He certainly knows David is going to be king in place of his father. But when we get down to verse 20, Saul clearly knows. Look at this. And I will... hold on a second here. Look at the verses. Not what I want. Just a second. 30. Look at verse 30. "Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion, and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For," look at this, "for as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." He knows. Does he know? Absolutely he knows. See, guilt increases with knowledge, and he's been confronted and he knows. He knows definitely. In fact, there's such common knowledge of this that look at one more thing. Even the Philistines know. Look at chapter 21, verse 11. And the servants of Achish said unto him, "Is not this David the king of the land?" Whoa, is not this David the king of the land? See, he knows. And beloved, see, this is what we call conviction, right? This is what happens to us when God mercifully exposes us to his word, confronts us with our sin, and then the Spirit of God begins to create a sense of that guilt in our heart. It's a conviction. It's meant to draw us to himself that we might recognize how desperately we stand in need of his forgiveness. So what we've seen so far is guilt comes from disobedience, but guilt intensifies with knowledge. Just a little quick story along this line. Some time ago, when we were having some discussions with regard to retirement concepts, Mrs. Teeter sort of threw me an alert that I noted and filed back in the back of my mind. And when in the spring of this year, we began to prepare to do our taxes, we just decided, well, this year we're going to have a tax professional. So we went to the tax professional and we lodged the very same question. And it had to do with the fact that we had discovered something that the man who had given retirement counsel to some of us here at the church had not informed us that a change in strategy, a change in vehicles that we were using, resulted in a different tax liability. I hope you can understand what I'm saying. Well, we traced this back and found that, okay, this is cute. So we have incorrect 2010 return. We have incorrect 2011 return. We have incorrect 2012 return. And we're in time to catch it for 2013 because we're sitting there doing our 2013 taxes with the professional. What do you do? Now you have knowledge. Okay, since 2010, I had no knowledge of this. No one told me this. We just assumed that everything continued as it did before. No one said anything. No one alerted us. So we just continued. But now we know. What would you do? Well, I'll tell you, my first thought was, leave a sleeping dog lie. I don't need any issues with the IRS. I hope they don't even know who I am. But my second thought was, no can do. Just can't do it. Just can't do it. Not gonna live that way. I know it was wrong. It's within my power to fix it. It's going to cost some money. But it's within my power to fix it. In fact, you know, when you start dealing with the IRS, really the money might be the least of your... And sometimes the aggravation and all that kind of thing. But do you see what I'm saying? Guilt increases with knowledge. And see, I have this knowledge now. Before I didn't have knowledge of that. Now I have this knowledge that we did something wrong. We didn't know we were doing something wrong. We didn't mean to do something wrong. But now we've been shown we did do something wrong. What are you going to do with that? Well, the first reaction that I had, and probably the first reaction that you might have had to that, is exactly what we usually do. We run for cover. And look for a way to avoid it. But, you know, that sort of brings us really to our third lesson here. Because we've seen that guilt comes from disobedience. We've seen that guilt increases with knowledge. And then now we find that guilt just intensifies and compounds itself if we don't attend to it. And so in the life of Saul, you find some things here. And I wish I had more time really to talk about this, but let me show you some things in here. I talk about it intensifying if you ignore it. I'm going to throw something out that I think might be fascinating to some of you here, because lots of times this question comes up, and sometimes with some of you we've engaged in this conversation before, and it has to do with which comes first, the chicken or the egg. You encounter people who have issues in their life, and sometimes those issues are mental. And so I throw this out only because I think it would be interesting to some of you here. It's really a very complex question. And you have some people who confront people like that and say, well, it's all a result of sin in your life somewhere. And I really don't believe that, because I think you can have legitimate issues that happen to you that don't necessarily stem from something you've done wrong. But I can tell you one thing, it's true a lot of the time. You have to have the proper balance in this thing when you assess this. And you get into the whole question of medications and all this kind of stuff, and it can be a very interesting and a very complex discussion. But where do I see this in Saul? Well, he's developed a mental problem. It's a mental health issue. I mean, that's what we call it today. You say, where is that? Well, and what is that? It's paranoia. You can go study more on it. I'm going to talk about it next week. Just come back to church next week. But right now, just look at verse 6. You know, paranoia, for just a quick explanation, has to do when you're sitting around always thinking that everyone around you, and this is just a simple explanation for today, always thinking everyone around you is trying to get you. And in this particular case, look at Saul, verse number 6. When Saul heard that David was discovered, verse 6. And the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah. Look at this. He's surrounded by his servants. It says that at the end. And all his servants were standing around him. What's he doing? Sitting under a tree with what in his hand? A spear. Why does he need a spear if he has all of his servants surrounding him? He's paranoid. Because he thinks even his own servants are conspiring against him. Were they? No. But he thinks that. Where's this coming from? See, it's coming from his guilt. He's guilt-ridden. And this guilt has brought upon him this. Look at what we find next. Verse 7, then Saul said unto his servants, see, everybody's out to get me. Then Saul said unto his servants about him, hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? And there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me or showeth unto me that my own son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Was this true? No, it wasn't true. I mean, there may be some instances where they were afraid to talk to him, but at this point, he was so crazy, he developed this mental problem. Saul was not a paranoid individual, and I think you understand this when you read the story of Saul. He didn't start out this way. This is something he's acquired. This is something he's developed. Where? Well, in this case, from guilt. Interesting. You might want to think about it some. I hope you understand what I'm saying. You have to have a balance in approaching this, because some people really have legitimate issues that don't just stem from something they've done. But a lot of the time, it does. And in this case, it's very clear in the life of Saul. He's been affected by this. Oh, beloved, what am I trying to tell you this morning? This sin of guilt, if you let it go in your life, if you don't attend to it, if you ignore it, if you don't let God help you with this, what is it going to drive you to? What issues will surface in your life? Until finally we get to verse 17, which is kind of the one I reread. And I'll try to wrap this up as quickly as I can. He's so paranoid that he thinks even the priests of the Lord have conspired against him. Was that true? No, it wasn't true. Don't you remember the story how David went down there? He was hot to trot with a good reason to get away from Saul. He went to a place. They were hungry. They went there to the priest. They said, do you have any bread? You remember the story, right? And they had the old showbread, so, you know, David made the case, and the priest gave him the showbread, and David asked him, do you have anything? He said, I'm on a business for the king, and it requires haste. There's some further guilt in this chapter. There's some guilt on David's part, because he occasioned the death. He didn't quite shoot straight with them, but that's a different issue. There's really two illustrations of guilt in this chapter. If you read at the end, David says this to Abiathar. He says, come be with me. He says, I've occasioned the death of... See this? He realized a responsibility there. But Saul, in his paranoia, has them all killed. I mean, he is so whacked at this point. This is not the Saul, beloved, that we read about in the beginning. Don't you see this? Do you see the point that I'm trying to make? What happened to this man? By his continued persistence in his sin, his unwillingness to deal with it, he's savaged by jealousy. He brings upon himself the chastening of God, and now he finds himself guilt-ridden. He finds himself with disorders in his own life, and now he finds himself committing the most dastardly act that we know anything about in his history, to give the order that even his own servants won't obey, to kill these innocent priests. And it takes this Doeg the Edomite, an Edomite, to get that job done. There's a remedy. That's the third point, and I'll be brief. I'm not going to leave you where you are. Because, look, I have enough sense to know, since I can look in the mirror, that we're talking about something that affects lots of people here. You had times that you felt guilt in your life. You might be here today, and you might be struggling with this, and I've been talking about it, and you just know there's something in your life that's not right. There's something in your life you need to make right. Or you might even be here today and not be saved. And so the load of guilt is there. You might be here today, a young person, and you've disobeyed your parents in some matter, and they don't have any idea about it, but you've done that. And being in church today, God's hammering you with that. What are you going to do with that? Because remember what we've learned this morning. Guilt comes from disobedience. Guilt intensifies with knowledge. In that you're here this morning, the Spirit of God is convicting you about something. It's intensifying that. There's a silver lining in that, did you know? This is a comment that I often make at a funeral. It's unpleasant. No one wants to go to a funeral. No one wants to have to look at a casket. But I often remark to people, you know, there's a silver lining in that, because God is telling every one of us, it is appointed unto man once to die. He's telling every one of us, this day, if Jesus tarries, is coming for you. Are you ready? There's a silver lining in guilt, beloved. It's unpleasant. I don't like to feel guilty. I don't want to feel that I'm exposed and deserving of penalties and punishment. Do you? Whether it's the mage or whether it's God Almighty, it's the worst to be feeling that way towards God Almighty. But it gets awfully practical when maybe it's someone in your home, when maybe it's someone at your school, when maybe it's someone at your job, when maybe it's your spouse. God has a simple remedy. He's made provision for it. He takes care of it. Did you know this? Did you know that guilt can go away just like that? Did you know that? I'm not pushing magic here this morning. I'm telling you the truth. Guilt can go away as fast as you can snap your fingers. Remember the little song that we sang in Bible school? Gone, 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 gone. You know it? Yes, my sins are gone. Huh? How does that happen? Now I'm free and in my heart's a song, buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone. Can you say that today? They're gone. They're buried in the deepest sea. No one can get to them there. God has disposed of them. Or do you like Pilgrim's Progress? Do you know that story? Do you know how Christian continued to be assaulted by those waves of conviction and was feeling guilty until, as he went on his journey one day, he came to Mount Calvary, and there he stopped and gazed at the cross. And as the truth of what he was gazing at dawned upon him, his robes for mine. That horrible backpack that he kept carrying around, that horrible load of guilt, it dropped away. In a moment's time, it dropped away and was gone. How does that happen? Because God says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Because God says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red like crimson. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. But you've got to come. And what do you got to come for? What do you got to come and do? Oh, my friend, no works of penance. No works of penance. No works you're going to do is ever going to take care of the guilt you have. That's why people go around and are religious. That's why people like the Apostle Paul were driven. Because it doesn't matter how much you do. You can't get done. You can't get shed of guilt on your own. But you can walk up like Christian to the cross of Calvary, and you can look there and find the battered and bleeding Son of God who died on Calvary's cross to take that penalty. See, that's what it's all about. What is guilt? What did I say guilt was in the beginning? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. What is guilt? An awareness of my sin. And an awareness and a deservingness of punishment. And I go there just like Christian did, and I look at that cross and I say, wow, God loved me so much. God cared about me so much. He took that penalty that I deserve. The wages of sin is death. And he placed that on his Son who died in my place. It's great. It's great to know that. It's great. Don't you remember the day? Or have we just sort of gotten so accustomed to it and so used to it? Can we this morning be brought back there? Be back to the cross and remember how we felt as a result of the convicting hand of God upon our lives. And we began to feel the burden of that guilt and the weight of knowing that we were not right with God, that we were susceptible and deserving of his punishment. And that day when in a moment's time that we came to Jesus, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And a bunch of people here this morning have done that. And do you remember how that felt? Oh, yeah, free. Free. Forever free. It's gone. My sins are gone. Micah 7:9 tells us exactly the same thing the chorus does when it says, he's cast them in the depths of the sea to be remembered against us no more. Can you say this morning that your sins are gone? Are you feeling guilt? See, if you're not a Christian, there's a way to deal with this. You come to Jesus. You make an open, honest confession of your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you're here this morning, you've never experienced that. They're vast concepts that you heard me talk about this morning, but in a moment's time, before you can get done with the prayer that you're calling upon God, he's going to do two things. If you're not saved, he's going to do two things. He's going to regenerate you. So he's going to deal with the pollution of sin. He's going to bring you back into fellowship with himself, and he's going to give you a new nature. And you're going to become a new creature in Christ. And the second thing he's going to do for you, just like that, before you can even say it, he's going to declare you righteousness. He's going to declare you righteous in his Son. Is that something you might be able to get excited about? And if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, but somehow you've just got some sin unattended to in your life, you've but to come. No? Not to a confessor, not to a priest. You've got to come to God. You've got to ask him for cleansing, got to ask him for forgiveness. And, you know, you may eventually have to go talk to somebody else to make something right. Let me ask you to listen to me for a couple, two or three more minutes, and I really will quit. In 1993, British police arrested two 10-year-old boys. Does that sound strange? They were wanted in connection with the death of a 2-year-old boy named James. When these two boys came to trial, it was obvious that there were problems because there were inconsistencies in their story. The turning point in this trial and in this case came when the parents of one of the 10-year-old boys went to him. And they said something like this. They said, look, whatever you've done, we'll always love you. You are our son. We'll always love you. Confronted with incontrovertible evidence that those boys had committed that crime, and the young man, reassured that he would always be loved, said three words. I killed James. What a horrible burden to be relieved of. But how are you going to be relieved of it? How am I going to be relieved of it? Well, you first have to be confronted with the incontrovertible evidence. The Holy Spirit does that, right? But this morning, you'll also be confronted with something else. God loves us no matter what we've done. No matter what you've done. No matter whom you've failed. God loves you. And God commended, or he demonstrated, his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God so loved the world, just put your name in there, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, put your name in there, believeth in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the moment you come to Jesus and trust him, the verse that we have in the bulletin today is true for you. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. You go from Romans chapter 3, where all the world is guilty before God, where everyone is under condemnation, through those truths of the gospel, until you come to chapter 8 and he reminds us, here's what it is to be in Christ. If you're a Christian, you think you might leave here today with a little renewed sense of, it is wonderful to be a Christian. It's wonderful to have your sins forgiven. It's wonderful to be redeemed, reconciled, all those things. And if you're not, please, in a moment's time, you can be done with that and be made a new creature in Christ. And if you're a Christian here today and God's bothering you, don't be upset. He just wants to draw you back into close fellowship with himself. He just wants to restore you. That's why. The conviction is a silver lining to it. Remember, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Our Father, we come into this house of God today asking you to do your work, asking you to bring us into your presence, asking you to help us wherein we may have need, if nothing else but to rejoice that we've been set free. But if more, if there are those who never trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior and still have the death penalty hanging like a guillotine over their heads, help them to know it can be done, over and done, gone, totally taken care of before they leave this place. If there are Christians here that have some things they need to talk to you about, get right, maybe follow up on with others, or something's not right. Sin always brings a barrier. It always brings guilt. And guilt is nasty. And left unattended to, we see from the life of Saul how it just magnifies itself and leads us deeper and deeper into a downward spiral. I pray, dear Father, that you would do your work. Whatever is the need, we'll be content with what you do. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, how many people here this morning say, Pastor, I'm a Christian? And so I can sing that gone, 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 yes, my sins are gone. But also as a Christian, there's something troubling me. God has brought it to my attention. I know how you take care of it. I'm a Christian. I know 1 John 1:9. But pray for me because I need to. I need to talk to God. I need to tell him that I'm sorry for this thing that I've done. And if that means to go and make it right with someone else, I need to do that too. Can I pray for you? I'm not going to embarrass you. But you need to get this taken care of, right? Why did God bring you here today? If that's how you're feeling, probably to confront you with this. Because he wants to bring you back into fellowship with yourself and these other people. Someone like that here this morning say, Pastor, I'm a Christian, but the Lord is bothering me about some things. I need to get them taken care of. Pray for me. I just need to get that accomplished. I don't want to keep going around like this. I need to get that accomplished. Just put your hand up, would you? I'm not going to call you out. God bless you and you and you. Anyone else? Just let me be sure I see it. Well, God bless you. Someone else. Is there someone here this morning that says, Pastor, I'd like for it to go away. This guilt, this knowledge that I'm facing punishment. Some of it accrues in this life, you know, but in the next life is where it really happens, where we find ourselves under condemnation instead of not under condemnation. And there's an eternity to be separated from God. There's an eternity to be in that old nasty place no one likes to talk about, but that's called hell. And that can go away. Did you know that? That can go away before you leave this place today. Is there someone here that God is speaking to your heart about this and you say, Pastor, I'm interested in this. I need to get this taken care of. I've heard this and I haven't done it. I need to. Anybody, anywhere. Just, I'm not going to embarrass you. I didn't embarrass these other people, did I? I'm not going to embarrass you. But would you let me know? Raise your hand. Say, Pastor, this is my burden. I need to take care of this. Anybody, anywhere, I'm not sure I'm saved. Or I know I've never trusted Christ as Savior. I need to do that. Anybody, anywhere. Let's stand together. Our Father, thank you for the deep, deep love of Jesus. And thank you that burdens are lifted at Calvary. And thank you that even the name of our church reminds us of Calvary. We'll never want to be done with Calvary. We'll always want to be reminded of Calvary. And what you did for us there. And not only what you did for us when you saved us, but what you do for us all the time when we've gone astray and done something wrong. We have to come back and tell you about it and ask for your forgiveness and ask for your cleansing. Thank you. You've never turned us away. Never turned us away. Every time we've ever come, in a moment's time, the guilt has been gone. And even though sometimes we can't undo all the consequences of what we've done wrong, thank you, at least we know we're forgiven. So I pray for four people whose hands that I saw, and I have no idea, Lord, what you may be speaking to them about. It's just my prayer that they'll be able to have wisdom and grace from you to talk to whoever it is, first to you, and ask for strength if it involves having to talk to someone else. But to be free of that, oh God, consummate what you have started in this service this morning. And perhaps there are those who did not raise their hands but should have. We pray, Father, that you will continue to use your word in hearts and lives. Magnify the blessed name of Jesus and the wonder-working power of the blood of Calvary in the heart of every person here today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.